We come to Hebrews 6. When I was very, very young, when I was off to Bible college, this would be back in the early 50s, I think I heard somebody say, Genesis 6, Romans 6, Hebrews 6, 666. But if you know the meaning of those three chapters, Genesis 6, Romans 6, and Hebrews 6, it'll go a long way to define what your theological position is. I never forgot that. There's a lot of truth to that, that's for sure. But Hebrews 6, this is a warning. And this is a tough, tough passage, as you well know. And we're going to talk about it in just a moment as we get into the warning in verse 4. But look at verse 1. He says, therefore. He's taking us back to what we just saw 2 weeks ago, where the writer is talking about the spiritual condition of his readers. We think that they were believers, probably Jewish believers, probably living in or around Jerusalem, and he regards them as immature, notice, dull of hearing, hard to receive spiritual truth. They've been saved a long time. They ought to have been teachers, verse 12, but they're back in spiritual first grade, learning their ABCs. They're still on a diet of milk. They're not really eating solid food. And they have not really used the scriptures to make good, solid, moral decisions in their Christian life. And so he wants to move them from that position. And usually when you are immature in your spiritual growth, you're also unstable. And you waver. And you will doubt. Lack of faith. And we'll see that as we go through the book of Hebrews. Now, we are into October. Gloria and I go to Florida in the middle of November. Obviously, we are not going to get through the whole book of Hebrews. If in order to do that, I'll have to come back next year. If you still have an evening service. Okay, we'll see how it all goes, all right? Now, notice what he says, though, in chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. Now, he talked about that in chapter 5, in verse 12. He says, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. He says, you want to go over first grade material when you ought to be advancing. Now, he says, let's leave the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ and let us go on to perfection. And again, he puts himself in that group with his readers. Let us go on to perfection. And by perfection, he doesn't mean that you know everything or that you are perfectly holy, but means you are going on to spiritual maturity in Christ. You are growing in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's a day-by-day thing. You never stop growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. That's why Paul could say in Philippians 3 at the very end of his life, that I may know him. I want to know him. The power of his resurrection and fellowship of his sufferings. It's always more. The more you get into the Word, you realize the deeper it is and the wider it is. And the more you understand about the Lord, you realize there's so much more that you don't know. He goes on, let's go on to perfection or maturity, not laying again the foundation. And then he says of repentance and he lists a few things. It's like in construction. You lay the foundation once, then you must build upon that foundation. You just don't lay foundation upon foundation upon foundation and so on. You've got to build the superstructure. You need to grow up in your life. He says, let us not lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Now, there's nothing wrong with a foundation. You can't be critical of that. But it's just, And I think for the Jewish Christian readers, he's really talking here repentance from dead works. It's that idea, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. Paul said in Romans, to him that worketh not, but to him that believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And as you well know, our Lord said to the religious leaders, you know, except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. They had a lot of righteousness, very legal, and they were dependent upon it. But no, you should seek the kingdom of God first and his righteousness. And the righteousness of God comes by faith. So he says, let's not go over that material again, repentance from dead works. That is, these works are impotent. They cannot give you spiritual life and a faith toward God. That's right. I mean, we have faith toward God. Let's trust. We've trusted him. We put our commitment to him for our salvation. But now let's go on in walking faith, in sanctifying faith. And then he says, let's not lay again the foundation of the doctrine of baptisms. Notice how the word baptisms is in the plural. Think about the number of baptisms, different types of baptisms that are mentioned in Scripture. Name some. Right, we have spirit baptism. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For in one spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek. Right. The very moment you get saved, you are baptized in the spirit into the body of Christ. Right. Whatever that was. I turned mine off finally. It was off, but it came on. Okay, very good, no problem. All right, so you and I are in the true church, the body of Christ, through the baptism in the Holy Spirit. What other baptism is mentioned in Scripture? Right, water baptism, which we'll call it believer's baptism, because that's probably what you were talking about. Christ said, go preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Right. And by the way, that was one of my joys when I was pastoring over at the Grace Church in Washington Courthouse. I had the opportunity to baptize little Sarah and little Jenna, her sister. And now I had the opportunity to officiate at her wedding. So that was a real joy to me. And of course, in water baptism, you identify yourself with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And water baptism doesn't save, but it's a place where you give testimony to your salvation. And the Lord wants you to be baptized. What others?
John's baptism.
Right. It's really it was an anticipation type baptism. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He preached the baptism of repentance unto the remission of sins. It wasn't baptism that brought the remission of sins, but it was the repentance that brought remission of sins. But you were baptized in anticipation of that. Right? But it was not Christian baptism, because you come in Acts 19, Paul found some people in Ephesus who had received the baptism of John, but they just got saved and they were then rebaptized in Christian baptism. Of course, there was proselyte baptism practiced by the Jewish religious leaders. And then you also read in the scriptures and the gospels about the baptism of cups and seats and tables. And many wealthy homes, if you've ever gone to Jerusalem and so on, you'll go into some of the wealthy homes. We saw that, Ruth, where they had their own personal mikvahs, where they actually did immerse cups and dishes and all that type of thing as they were getting ready for a ceremony feast observance within their family. So, and then he says, and on laying on of hands. And of course, the Jewish readers knew a lot about laying on of hands because during the time of the temple sacrificial system, they would lay hands on the animals. And by that saying that this animal is going to die in my place. My sin, I should die for my sin. Place my hands, this animal is going to die in my place. Of course, it was ceremonial atonement. The death of an animal can never take away your sin, but it prefigured Christ, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. And then he talks about the resurrection of the dead. And the Old Testament did teach about the resurrection of the dead. Let me just take you back to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. Here we read, it says, at that time Michael, the archangel, shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, Daniel. That's Israel. There shall be a time of trouble. That's the coming day of the Lord, the great tribulation period. Such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. All who have died will be raised from the dead. And even in the Old Testament, it says, some to everlasting life, but some to shame and everlasting contempt. And you read about that, by the way, in John 5, in the words of Christ. Let me take you to John chapter 5. There might have been some discussion in those in this Jewish Christian assembly about, well, who's going to be raised and when are they going to be raised and all that type of thing. But look at John chapter 5 and verse 25. Christ says, most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has given life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, and come forth those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So, there are going to be a resurrection of all men, evil men, good men. When Christ comes to the earth to establish his kingdom, there will be a resurrection, I believe, of the Old Testament saints, at which time you'll have this separation. At first, and those who are raised from the dead at that time are believers, and they will go into the millennial kingdom. According to Revelation 20, that's called the first resurrection. After the millennial kingdom, after Christ's rule on earth for 1,000 years, as he rules as king priest from the city of Jerusalem, then there will be a second resurrection, and all people unsaved who have died will be raised to stand, and they'll appear at the great white throne judgment, and they'll be consigned to the lake of fire. Now, the author of the Hebrews is not giving specifics on that, but he just is talking. And the point is, the scriptures taught that this matter of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And now he says this, like most teachers do, and this we will do, if God permits. That is, we'll go on. If God allows it, God doesn't do something, and if you are willing to go on with me, let us go on to maturity. Now, he comes to verse 4, and this is a tough passage. We're coming to a passage now where you have one of these warnings, and there are many views on it. And we're probably just going to introduce those views, and then we're going to hold you in suspense until next week, as we go through the passage. But let's just first of all name some of the views that you have heard. Name some. I'll try to list them for us. Okay, one view is this, that he is talking now about a situation of people who were never saved. He says in verse 4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. By the way, I don't think the word if should be there. It may be in your text. But if you go to some translations, you'll find out it doesn't say that. I'm not going to get very technical on you, but the words enlightened, tasted, have become partakers and tasted, and fall away are all what we call in the Greek aorist participles. They're describing a group of people. They are actually verbal adjectives, these participles, and they describe the people. And so it's like saying it's impossible for enlightened people, tasted people, partakers people, tasted people, fallen away people. It's impossible to renew these people to repentance. Now, some take the view that they're unsaved who come right up to the door of salvation. They're under conviction. God's dealt with them. Almost like the rich young ruler. You're very, very close. Remember? But they don't go in. They back away. Sometimes they tie it into the concept that we've just seen in the early chapters of Hebrews. The children of Israel came out of Egypt under Moses. They came to a place called Kadesh Barnea, and God said, go in and claim the land that I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promised land, the land that flows with milk and honey. Send in spies first. They send in 12. They come back. Wow, great land, but giants, big cities, walls. Oh, we don't want to try. God says, okay. 1 year for each day of spying it out. For the next 40 years, you're going to wander in the wilderness. And that entire adult generation of 20 and above will die off. They thought about that, slept on it. The next day said, God, we've changed our mind. We're going to go in. God says, I haven't changed my mind. You're not going in. And the idea being is that the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment, that some people will no longer be convicted. They're now, because they've made that decision, they're consigned in their unbelief to judgment. That's one view. That's not my view, but that's a view. Name another view. Yeah, that's true. We know that. I believe that they are saved, and I believe that they are wavering. I'm going to hold on to my view of how I fit that in. How about you're saved, but they fell away and they lost their salvation? That's a very, very common view. That is, it's impossible for saved people, if they fall away, to be renewed again repentance. And the idea is that they lose their salvation. But listen, because they fall away. But what does it mean to fall away? Does it mean that they now deny the deity of Jesus Christ? Do they deny that he died for their sins and rose again? Or is it that they fall into adultery? Or do they murder someone or rape somebody? Do they do the big sin and therefore lose their salvation? But if you hold that position, then you must also hold that they can't be saved again because it's impossible to renew them to repentance. You follow?
That's not what they teach.
No, that's not what they teach. They say you can't be saved again. Right? You can be saved, lose your salvation, and be saved again. But it says here it's impossible. So I don't think that gives any consolation to that position. And I think it violates what you read about elsewhere in Scripture, where we have eternal security in our Lord. You'll never lose your salvation. Any other view? Now, Dr. Ryrie, in the Ryrie Study Bible, says it does describe a hypothetical situation. He does take this participle, this verbal form, and he goes with the "if they fall away." His point is it's impossible for these people, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. And what he's seen it as a hypothetical case. That is, if somehow they fall away, don't expect to be renewed back to repentance. And he sees it as a hypothetical situation that won't happen. Dr. Ryrie's a great guy, and I had him as a prof, but I felt like somehow it loses the sting. Why give a warning if it can't happen? So that's that view. My view is this, that what we saw earlier, when they came out of Egypt and came to Kadesh Barnea, and God says, go into the promised land. To me, the promised land is not heaven. The promised land is that place on earth where God can fulfill his covenant promises and blessings to you. It's a place where you are in the will of God and God can answer your prayers. To me, they were saved people because they had the Passover lamb experience. Egypt was a symbol of their unsaved past. And they're under the blood. And they come out. But they refuse. They trusted God to save them, to deliver them from Egyptian bondage. But they don't trust God to help them in their daily life, in their tomorrows, to move on because they're problems. And so they hesitate and they doubt and they waver. And they think things are better back in the old ways. So I take it he's trying to warn them that, listen, our God's a consuming fire. And whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And he's going to deal with you if somehow you fall away in your relationship day by day and say, well, I'll turn my life around at the next revival we have at the church or something like that. No. You don't play around with God like that. You take God seriously. God says, be ye holy for I am holy. And you don't trifle with his commands. And that I want to be blessed. I want to be in the will of God here on earth. I realize that the best we have on earth is nothing to be compared with what we're going to have in glory with our Savior forever and ever. At the same time, I want to be in that place where God can use me and be a blessing to others. So I take it that way, and we're going to look at it next week. All right? Read this passage. We'll probably just get down through maybe verse 8 or 9 for next week. But it's a tough passage. If you have a commentaries on Hebrews, read them. If you have various translations, check them out and see how they translate some of these words. Because even good translators have had difficulty in trying to put them into language that communicates the meaning of the text. It's a tough passage. Isn't that true, Arthur? It is a toughie. Yeah. What? Yes. Yeah, that's the key. Right, the tense of the verb. But people in church, I don't know how many, they want to get into the grammar. But God is a God of grammar. You know, our God knows how to communicate, and he has communicated in words, and words put together in syntax and relationship and all of that. So we can know God through language. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that we are forever secure in your hands, that we are in the hands of the Father, we're in the hands of the Son, and no one can pluck us out of your hand. You give to us eternal life, and we shall never perish, our Father. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet, our Father, we know that our lives can be tested, and we don't want to be rejected and disapproved because we don't follow you. We doubt you. Help us, our Father, to heed the warnings of Scripture, to live godly lives, we pray. Bless us as we go home now, in Jesus' name, amen.